Good morning, Life Community Church. It's so good to have you all with us this morning, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So we have Thanksgiving this week. I hope you have, you know, plans made for the bird or the ham or whatever it is that your family does. But we're so glad you're with us. When you came in, you may have been you should have been offered and maybe took a welcome card like this. It's got some announcements on it, but also a space where you could tell us a little bit about yourself. If you are new around here, would you just tell us who you are? Fill out the bottom portion of that. And we've got boxes at each exit where you can leave that at the end of the service. So again, we're going to do a lot today. We're going to continue our series called Little Books, Big Messages. We're going to look at another little section from the book of Jude in the New Testament. But before we do that, we're going to worship together. So if you would join us and stand, and if you're able, and praise God with us.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time of worship this morning. To hear these voices lifted together is always an awesome blessing. I pray that you open our heart to the word and that we would hear what you have for us this morning. In your name, amen. And kids, you may be dismissed.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here, for worshiping together. It's good to be with you all. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kip Burmeister. I'm part of the teaching team here. I'm really excited to be here to share with you this morning. Like Tom said, we're going to continue our series this morning. We've been in a series for the past few weeks called Little Books with Big Messages. Been looking at some of the shorter books of the New Testament. And even though these books only fit on a few pages, they pack a big punch. They've had some big, important messages, some good things for us to hear as a body. And we're going to continue in the book of Jude today. Now, I will say my only complaint about this series is that I have a small pocket Bible that I keep in my car when I'm away from home. And I've had the hardest time finding the small books on the small pages of my tiny Bible. But otherwise, it's been a good series. It's been encouraging. And we spent the last 2 weeks in the book of Jude. And Jude was writing to a church. We don't know exactly which church, but we know that he was worried about them. And he was worried about this church because the integrity of their faith was under threat from what he calls false teachers, from people that had slipped into the church and were bringing ways of thinking and ways of living that were destructive to the church. And last week, Armando shared with us, how to recognize these people and these ways of living when they do slip in among us. And he did that by walking through some Old Testament examples, some Old Testament stories that Jude references that show what does it look like when troublemakers, when people with bad intentions rise up within God's people. And now that we've learned, like from Armando and from Jude, how to recognize that, this week we're going to talk about what do we do when we're face to face with this problem that Jude's talking about. How do we handle ungodliness and unbelief when it's right in front of our faces in our workplace, when it's in our families or in our friend groups, when it's maybe even in our church, or when it's in our own hearts? That's the question that Jude is interested in answering for us today. So would you open with me to Jude verse 17? I almost said chapter 17, but there's no chapters in Jude. It just might be one or two pages. I'll give you a little extra time to find it, because like I said before, it's hidden in there. It'll be up on the screen as well. So follow along with me. We're going to read a couple verses in Jude, starting in verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, those of you that were here last week already know that Jude does not sugarcoat things. He really calls it how he sees it. And here's another example. He gets straight to the point. And before Jude gives us instructions for what to do when we face the problem that he's been writing about, he anchors those instructions in the reality that the church is living in. So let me show you what I mean. Now, in verse 19, we read that Jude is writing to a church that is being divided. And we find out that the group of people that's dividing this church, Jude describes as scoffers. Another good word for it would be mockers. And the primary characteristic that defines this group of people is that they follow their own ungodly desires. That gets to the root of what it means to be a scoffer or a mocker. A scoffer or a mocker is someone that can't accept any limits on just what they want, on their own natural desires. And Jude was really concerned about this. He was worried about it because when this happens, when we don't accept limits on these desires, sin and ungodliness and destructive ways of living are always on the heels of mocking and scoffing. It was true in Jude's time, and it's still true today. We see it all around us. Jude wouldn't be surprised, because if we look in verse 17, we see he says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." Now, Jude here, I think he's talking about Peter and Paul and maybe others. We have places, other places in the scriptures. Off the top of my head, I think 2 Peter and 2 Thessalonians. Don't quote me on that. But I think we have examples of Peter and Paul making a similar prediction, pointing to the reality that, hey, there are going to be people that mock and scoff at the way that we're called to live. So we have to expect that. We can't be surprised when it happens. We can't let it knock us off balance. But we also have to remember that it's really tempting to look outside our walls and see all of that going on in the world, whether it's in just the culture at large, in politics and entertainment. But remember why Jude's writing this book. Jude's writing this book because it's going on inside the church. We should expect it out there, but we can't have it in here. So that's what we want to turn our eyes inward and reflect on, how's this happening in our hearts? And like I said before, when this happens in our body, it makes us sick. It makes us unable to live the way that Jesus wants us to live as a group of people. So I was thinking about this comparison, this parallel between physical sickness and spiritual sickness. And I'm not a biologist, but I was Googling this week, which I think makes me the next best thing. So I was reading about foreign and natural pathogens, pathogens being things that cause sickness in the body. And you have natural pathogens. These are things that are present in a healthy body. They're in you and me right now. But given the right circumstances or the right opportunity, they can cause sickness. On the other hand, we have foreign pathogens. There are things that can enter the body if you get a cut or a scrape or breathe them in and cause sickness that way. And the same thing is true in the church. This mocking spirit, this lack of regard for restrictions on our desires, it can enter in both from bad actors, from people that don't know the Lord, that come into the church with bad intentions, or it can come from the sin that's within our own hearts. If we give it an opportunity, if we don't keep it down, keep close watch on it, it can lead us to that kind of thinking. And I have to confess, I'm guilty of it. I'm a mocker. I'm a scoffer. I'll share a story with you all. Many of you know my younger brother. He's a great guy. If you know him, you love him. A couple years ago, he had identified that one of the main obstacles in his walk with Jesus, one of the things that was pulling him away from God, was his phone. He felt like his phone was just getting in the way of him drawing near to God. So he pitched it. He got rid of it. And he got a watch. He got like a smartwatch where he would do his texting and his calling so he could still communicate. And I have very clear memories of when he was dating his now wife, of him walking around the house with his watch up doing voice to text, speaking in a low voice so we couldn't hear the love letters that he was writing her. And let me ask you this. How do you think I reacted to that? Do you think I said to him, "Kai, I am so proud of you taking this radical step of obedience and tossing this thing that basically the rest of the world has agreed is a basic human necessity"? Do you think that's what I said to him? No, that is not what I said to him. That's not what older brothers say. And I know there are probably some people in the room here that may have joined me in that, but it's not the perfect example because underneath that, underneath the teasing, we still wanted him to draw close to God. We supported him in that. But at the same time, did I make it easier or did I make it harder for him to do that? I think I probably made it harder for him to do that. And I want this place, God wants this place, to be a place where we encourage one another to take dramatic steps, to do things that seem crazy because we feel like it gets us closer to God, helps us to walk in the way that he wants us to. So let's reflect on that. What's our default posture? Do we kind of have this default reaction of rolling our eyes when it comes to placing limits on what we want, on our natural desires? I know sometimes I do. And we have to be on guard against that because we don't want that to well up within our body. We want to be able to encourage one another and not put obstacles in our paths. So now that Jude has acknowledged this reality, that we are living in a reality and will be living in a reality where we will be opposed, we will be mocked for trying to be faithful to Jesus. Now that he's established that reality, he has some instructions for us. He gives us a way to stand up under the weight of that pressure that we feel from within and without. So read with me in verses 20 through 23. He says, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Jude has guidelines for us. When we encounter mocking, when we encounter ungodliness, there's a way that we can respond to it. And as I was reading these verses, I kind of see these instructions in two different categories. I see preventative instructions and corrective instructions. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I see a certain set of things that we can do to prevent this sickness from getting its foot in the door in the first place. In other words, I see things we can do to keep healthy people healthy. And then on the other hand, I see another set of instructions, things we can do for those that are struggling, for those that are quote-unquote sick, ways to help bring them back to health, to restore them. So let's take a look first at some of these preventative measures we can take. The first thing Jude instructs us to do is he says, "But you, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now, faith here is the word I want to bring our attention to. Faith here is not a fuzzy, squishy thing, a vague sense of belief. Faith here is something solid. It has a shape. It's a foundation. Jude says, build yourselves up. You can't build on something that doesn't have substance. And earlier in Jude's letter, in verse 3, he actually describes this faith. He describes it as the faith delivered once for all, pointing to like its enduring and unchanging nature. This idea that we can count on it. It's not going to change up on us. It's not going to slip out from underneath our feet. So we can build on that faith, but we can only build on that faith to the extent that we know it. We can't build on what we don't know. And in order to know, we need to learn. The first thing we can do to stay healthy is we can learn. And for those of you that have been around, for those of you that have been walking with Jesus for a while, it can be tempting to look at this one and say, all right, like, checkbox. Like, I've done that part. Obviously, I don't know everything, but like, I know this book pretty well. I feel like I've done the thing. I've learned the stuff. But step back for a second and think about our God. Think about the God that we just worshiped. Is that a God that in a couple years you can wrap your head around, that you can learn everything about, that you can understand from the inside out? I don't think he is. He is a glorious God, a God that is so high above us that it takes more than a lifetime to know him fully. And so even no matter how long you've been walking with him, we can still learn. We can still learn more about who he is, and that's going to help us avoid these traps that Jude is warning us about. Shameless plug here. We do Renew around here. We've been doing it for a while. I love it. I think it's a ton of fun. Weekly classes that we do to help live this out, to learn together. We're starting our next cycle, I believe, in January, talking about Jesus and salvation. So maybe that's something for you to consider, to ask God, hey, Lord, do you want me to take that step? Do you want me to participate in that, to build myself up in this most holy faith? So we stay healthy by learning. And the next way we stay healthy is by praying. Because Jude goes on to say, he says, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, the first thing that I think when I read that is I think, uh-oh, have I been doing this all wrong? Like, I have hard enough time praying regularly, and now you're telling me there's a way I have to pray? Praying in the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Now, Jude gives us, I think he gives us like a, he teaches us what that means partly by giving us a bad example first. Growing up, when I would go to my grandparents, they had just about every copy of the Berenstain Bears, like every book, and I would read those as a kid. I love those. And one thing that you pick up on pretty quick if you read those books is that Brother and Sister Bear learn a lot by watching what Papa Bear does and doing the exact opposite of that. And we see that here. If I can take you back to verse 19, let's look at this dividing group, these mockers that Jude started off our passage today with. He says, these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and get this is the key phrase here, do not have the Spirit. So we have this instruction from Jude for us to pray in the Holy Spirit, and then we have this group of people that do not have the Spirit. So what can we learn about that group of people? The people that do not have the Spirit, they follow mere natural instincts, because that's how human beings work. Apart from God, apart from his love, we are dragged around through life by our own desires. They make the rules, they drive the car. But then when we encounter Jesus, when we put our faith in him, when we trust him as our Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in. We accept the Holy Spirit. This is what we believe happens when we are saved, when we trust God. And he doesn't kick those desires out of the car, but he at least shoves them into the back seat. He says, I am driving now, and the Holy Spirit leads us. That's what he does. He sets a new course for our life. He puts new coordinates in the GPS and sets us on a fresh path. So then to pray in the Spirit is not like a five-step technique for perfect prayer. To pray in the Spirit is humility. That's what Jude's talking about. To pray in the Spirit is to acknowledge, like, I don't even know how to pray right. I need God's help even to do that. Mm-hmm. Have you ever prayed outside of the Spirit? I know that I have, and I think it might look something like this. So picture this. It's Wednesday morning. You wake up and you have this sense that, like, yeah, I should start my day with prayer. Like, that's a good thing to do. But you have a big meeting at work, and you got to get there a little early to prepare. So you're like, okay, I'll pray in the car. Nothing wrong with that. I've done that many times. So then you're on the road, and you're thinking about that coworker that you have to give this presentation with that just grinds your gears, that just bugs you, that you've been having issues with, and then someone swerves in front of your lane, and you just barely hit the brakes in time to avoid an accident. And as you're praying, just about the only prayer you can spit out is, God, please just make this day go better than it's gone so far. Now, God is so gracious that I've prayed that prayer. He hears that prayer, and I think a lot of times he answers that prayer, but I don't think that's praying in the Holy Spirit. I think to pray in the Holy Spirit, one of our teaching team members this cycle said it so well. She said, how much time of your prayer time do you spend in silence? And that struck me. In other words, do you just jump right in assuming that you know who to pray for, what to ask for them, and what God wants to do in the world? And that struck me because, yeah, that's usually what I do. If I can carve out enough time to pray, I just dive in. I just do it. Praying in the Holy Spirit means having the humility to look at what God is doing in the world and recognizing it's too big for me. I can't figure out what I should even pray for. So asking the Holy Spirit, would you enter into this time of prayer? Would you guide me? Would you guide my heart and my mind as I pray to ask for the things you want and to pray for things that line up with God's desires, not my natural desires? So to stay healthy, we learn. We pray, and then next we can obey. That's another thing we can do to stay healthy. So moving forward, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep yourselves in God's love. Remain in that place. Now, we can't forget God's love. He loves us so much. He loves us enough to open our eyes to the sin that's ruining our lives. We don't even see it a lot of times until he comes in and opens our eyes, helps us to recognize, oh, that's where that's coming from. And he opens our eyes to it, and then through Jesus, he picks us up out of the muck, he cleans us off, and he sets us in a firm place, sets us in God's love. And if we think about, like, this circle, this area right here is God's love. He sets us there, but we have short memories. And we're kind of foolish sometimes. So what happens is as time goes by, we start to kind of wander, start to walk, and maybe we walk right up to the edge and we look over, we're like, ooh, what's down there? And Jude's like, no, don't do that. Like, stay in God's love. Remember what he lifted you out of. And this isn't a new idea. This goes straight back to Jesus' words. In John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Stay there. But Jude puts a little bit of a unique spin on this idea. We're going to get fancy here. We're going to look at the Greek here. So don't hold me to any pronunciations here, but when Jesus says remain in my love in John 15, he uses the Greek word meno, meaning to sojourn or to remain. It feels passive and restful. We're supposed to rest in his love. But when Jude says keep yourself in God's love, he uses a different word. He uses tereo, meaning to guard or to watch carefully. It feels much more active, doesn't it? Doesn't it have a more active connotation? It's like work really hard to make sure you go absolutely nowhere. It's kind of a funny thought to think about it that way. It's just a different dimension on this reality that Jesus has been calling us to from the very beginning. And I think the reason Jude is opening our eyes to this different dimension, this different way of looking at it, is because when we're faced with mocking, when we're faced with that pull toward ungodliness, it requires more activity to stay in God's love. There are people pulling on our arms, trying to pull us out of God's love, and we have to work hard to remain. Now, in order to do that, Jesus goes on to say, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Obedience is how we stay in God's love. Not by earning his love, but because obedience is protective. Because if we believe that God's love is rescuing us from the disastrous consequences that sin has on our lives, then to stay in his love is to stay away from sin. Obedience is protective. We stay healthy by learning, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by obeying. And if we do these things, we can build ourselves up, but it's not a one-time thing. I wish I could tell you, hey, learn, pray, obey, you're done, you're good. But it's something we have to do continually. Because like Jude says at the beginning, the mocking doesn't stop, which means living this way, this response from us can't stop either. And that can feel tiring. It can feel exhausting. But we can do it because we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. The story ends with mercy and eternal life with Jesus. And we can bank on that. That's not something that's in doubt. Because if you look here, I highlighted it on the screen, all three persons of the Trinity are present here in this act of mercy, bringing us to eternal life. We see the Holy Spirit who leads our lives, God's love, the Father's love that we remain in, and we see the mercy that comes from Jesus Christ and what he's done. God is wholly committed to this for us with the entirety of his being. So when the mocking intensifies, when we feel like I've been doing this so long, I don't know if I have strength left to keep going, remember that. Your future is secure. God is committed to eternal life with you. So if we do these things, we can continue to build ourselves up. And this idea of building ourselves up is so important because this is where the analogy between physical sickness and spiritual sickness starts to fall apart. Because I don't want anyone to have to relive the pandemic, but what did we do in the middle of COVID? What was the best way to stay physically healthy? Right? Stay away, right? Stay away from sick people. That's how we stay physically healthy. So there's a temptation for us as a church to hunker down in our group here, to build up the walls, make it hard for sick people, the people that need Jesus, to get inside. But is that what we're called to do? Is that what Jesus' vision for the church was? It's not. That's never what was intended. We're supposed to be a shining light in the darkness, a city on a hill, a hospital for sick people to come and receive Jesus' healing, his grace, his love, his mercy. And the answer to this problem, this paradox of how do we stay healthy while also helping the sick, is building ourselves up. If we as a body build ourselves up, we can maintain the health of our faith while still welcoming in those that are sick and need healing. So keeping that in mind, let's move on. Let's move on to some of those corrective instructions that Jude has. What do we do with people that are struggling, whether it's inside our body or people on the periphery that are around but not quite involved? How do we handle those people and love them well? Let's keep reading here in verse 22. So Jude goes on to say, he says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Now, a few observations here. One thing that I love about Jude's instructions here is that it's not like a cookie cutter, one size fits all approach. He treats people like people. He treats unique situations and all of their particularity. He gives principles and guidelines without beating us over the head with, hey, do this and this and this and this. I love that because that's the world we live in. Every single person needs the mercy and the grace of Jesus, but that medicine is not going to be delivered the same way for every person. It's going to change with circumstances, what each individual person needs and what they're walking through. So considering that, what's our default posture toward people that are struggling? If you're feeling relatively healthy, how do you look at people that seem like they're unwell? People that you know are struggling with doubt, with sin, with those things, that are in a season of testing. Do you look down on them? I know it's really tempting to forget about how deceptive sin is, to forget the mercy that we received, to forget how we were before Jesus. But Jude reminds us, start with mercy. Start with mercy. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now, that mercy is the foundation, but mercy will often need to be accompanied by action. He goes on to say, save others by snatching them from the fire. Again, my grandparents, I guess, are just the star of the message today. So growing up, we spent Thanksgivings at our grandparents' cabin. It was like a big log cabin that me and my whole extended family would go to. It was the best. But the basement of that cabin was heated by, I think it was like a wood-burning stove or something like that. And I have very clear memories of multiple years of cousins or brothers or whoever, like getting too close, not knowing exactly what it was, putting their hand near it, and ooh, ow, like tears immediately because it was hot. No one was seriously injured. I just remember it. But what would happen was as the years went by and the grandchildren, the more and more grandchildren showed up, the parents would start to get like a sixth sense of when a kid was getting too close to the stove. So like when they get like 5 feet away, a parent would just come in and just boom, swoop them up, snatch them from the fire. And that's just like the picture. Uh-oh, I'm getting too into it today. Okay. When I hear snatch people from the fire, this is what I think of. I think of seeing someone wandering down a path. Maybe you've been in this situation. All right, Clay, you want to give me the handheld? I'll finish with that. All right, there we go. Okay, we're good. We can keep moving. So, like I said, there's this story growing up. I remember, you know, parents snatching kids from the fire. And maybe you've been in this circumstance. Maybe you've been there before where someone, maybe someone you care about, has started to act in a way or started to go down a path where you know that if they keep going this way, if they keep making these decisions, they're going to get burned. Like, things are not going to turn out well for them. And a lot of times the only thing between them and the fire is you. And sometimes we have to speak up. We have to start with mercy, but then we have to take action. When we see our brothers and sisters, people we care about in this body, walking toward things that we know are going to burn them, we have to say something to them. And you might say that in different ways depending on the person. If it's someone that you've known for a long time that you have a lot of relational capital with, you might just want to grab him by the shirt collar and shake him. What are you doing? Why are you wandering from God's love? Or you might take a much wiser approach and find an opportunity to pull them off to the side, to just get them in a situation where you're not going to embarrass them, but you're going to say, hey, I see this in you. I see you walking this way. I feel like you're getting close to the fire, and I care about you, so I want something better for you. It's going to be awkward. It's going to put a relationship maybe at risk. But if we love each other, if we want to bring healing, it's something we have to lean into. We've got to show mercy, but we've got to speak up and take action. And then the last thing Jude says here, He says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's intense. And for me, I think it begs the question, what's the difference between this initial group of people that Jude talks about in verse 22? Those that are doubting that need mercy, and this group of people here that need mercy mixed with fear. What's the difference? Here's what I think the difference is. I think this is a difference in degree. There are going to be people that, if we think back to our circle of God's love, that are kind of walking around the periphery of it. That they're still within it. They're doubting, they're wrestling, they're struggling. And these are people that we can engage with. We can help speak truth to them mercifully at minimal risk to our own faith. They're not super contagious is what I would, the way I would describe it. But then we have this other group of people. We're going to encounter people that have wandered all the way over here, that are just off the reservation, that are up to their neck in sin that is really wreaking havoc in their lives. These people need mercy too. That's why Jude says, to others show mercy mixed with fear. That mercy, that soft-heartedness toward those people and their circumstances can't extend to the sin itself. We have to draw a hard line on that sin because we can get stuck in it. When we go over there to try and bring them back, it's dangerous for us. It makes me think of this. It makes me think of, have you seen the movie scene where someone's stuck in quicksand and they're sinking? What's the number one rule of helping someone stuck in quicksand? What do you not do? You don't go in the quicksand. Yes, if you step in with them, even if they're up to their neck, you're going to sink and then you're both goners. It doesn't matter whether you step in or not. If you get in there, you both are gone. You can't do anything more for them. What we have to do is we have to stay anchored in God's love and obedience to him while showing mercy to people, even people that have made some really rough, destructive decisions. And Jude ends with saying, he says, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. He's talking about, like, stay 2 degrees of separation between you and sin. Like, not only say, I'm not going to go near the sin, I'm not even going to go near the clothing that the sin was near. That's how seriously I'm going to take it. Again, someone on teaching team said it really well. They said, you never graduate from temptation school, which I thought was just a good way of saying it. We don't graduate. We don't build ourselves to a level of spiritual maturity where we aren't at risk for falling into this, to stepping into sin, into ungodliness. So we need to take it seriously. The day that we fall is the day that we start showing mercy without any fear. So acknowledge that. Understand that that's a real risk. Now, I also want to point out that there's good news for maybe you're sitting there and maybe you're thinking, oh, that last group of people, he's talking about me. Like, that's me. I'm up to here in it. I've made some bad decisions, and I'm struggling right now. But there's good news for us. There's such good news. We're going to close today with a passage in Revelation. And just to give you some background on it, this passage is, it's a vision that John has of God's future redeemed people with him. So I just want you to listen. It's a little bit lengthy. Just listen to me read it here. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where'd they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." And get this part. This is important. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, when we step out of God's love, when we get tangled up in sin, when we're up to our necks, and when our clothes are filthy, we've sunk so deep, there's a way for them to be washed clean. This is available to us, and it happens by coming to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lamb. His blood that he shed for us, that's how we get clean. That's how he can wash us clean. And if we come to him and we say, Lord, I have screwed up. I have departed from the way you set out for me. I have stepped away from your love. Would you wash me clean? He'll do it. He'll do it every time. And this isn't just like washing when you treat a stain in your washing machine. When I bought these shoes, they were beautifully white. I was very excited to get them. And I've washed them many times since then, trying to recover that pure white look. But now I have gray shoes. I just do. And that's just how they're going to be. But when we go to Jesus, when we ask him to wash us, our clothes are pure white. There's no residue. There's no leftover stain. Go to him. Go to him and ask for that. If you're stuck, seek him out. Remember what he did for you, how much he loves you, how much he wants to be with you forever. Now, if you've never done that before, today's a great day. Today's a great day to come to him for the first time and get cleaned up. If you have done it before, good news for you as well. This is not like a Black Friday sale. This is not like a, hey, you can do this once a year or once a lifetime. Jesus will clean us as often as we go to him. As often as we come to him and say, Lord, make me clean, he will do it. He is committed to it. And what do the people in Revelation do because of this? They fall on their faces and they worship. And so that's what we're going to do to close today. So if the band would come down, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to go ahead and worship together and praise him for his commitment to washing us clean and keeping us that way. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for picking us up out of our sin, for opening our eyes to recognize it, for cleaning us, for giving us new clothes, Lord, for taking away our shame and our guilt and then walking with us, leading us by your Spirit and your commitment to bringing us mercifully into eternal life with you, God, even though we don't deserve it. I pray for anyone here that hasn't made that decision before, Lord, that you would move in their hearts by your Spirit to open their eyes to how much they need you and also how much love you have for them. And then I pray also for those of us that have made that decision, Lord. I pray that you would help us not to believe the lie that we only have a limited number of washes, that we can only go to God every so often. Lord, help us to believe that you will make us clean and that you are committed to help keeping us healthy, Lord. We love you and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Pray with me. God, we thank you. We thank you so much that that we are your children. We thank you that that you were wholly in on reclaiming us and washing our robes. We thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. And we thank you for being here with us. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, can I introduce you to somebody for just a minute? If you would have a seat, I want to just share. Actually, I'm going to ask someone to share with us. This is Ashley. Some of you may know this, but actually here in our building, just over in the side entrance, there's a counseling office. And Ashley is one of the counselors with Cornerstone who counsels in that office. And so I've just asked her to come and share a little bit about who she is, what she's doing, and, you know, why are you a counselor? Like, would you share a little bit about yourself?
Big questions. I'm Ashley. I work with Cornerstone Family Services. I get the honor of being one of the counselors of a really fantastic group of counseling people there. And I, along with another counselor, her name is Suri, we get to operate out of the counseling office. And so I love being a counselor. My background is I did occupational therapy as my undergrad, and how do you get from occupational therapy to being a counselor is a strange transition, but I started to realize that while I was seeing my patients, I really loved just getting to talk to them and getting to know them and exploring their stories and hearing all the places that they've been. And for the past 10 years, I've been working with a campus ministry called Campus Outreach and just getting to share my faith with the college students at Ohio State and just starting to see, like, I really do have a passion to engage with people and help them maybe explore some of the places in their lives that they haven't really explored before. And so that's kind of one of the reasons why I wanted to go to be a counselor. And so one of the reasons why I am counseling now is that I love getting to be in that really precious place with people where they're exploring some places where they've been hurt, or even just some places where they're not understanding their true identity or true messages from God that this is who we are in Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why I get to be a counselor. Yeah.
Amen. And you answered a little bit about my, yeah. My next, that's good. That's good.
They're all connected.
They're all connected ideas, but those are some reasons people might initiate counseling. Could you speak a little more to that? And then sort of like, what kind of counseling do you offer? Like what's it like?
My husband, who's here today, was just really sweet. He was just pointing out, like, you don't go to counseling always because you're in crisis. I think that absolutely is a time to go to counseling. But one of the things that I love to get to explore is people that have said, I've had a pattern of thinking or just ways that I have noticed this isn't the most helpful. And I would love to just explore this piece of this and see, are there better ways to think? Are there more helpful thought patterns that I could really introduce into my life? And so I would say if that is something, and even that's such a direct application to the sermon today, that I was like, wow, this is really helpful. There are places where you can do this among your community, but there are also maybe places where you're like, I just don't even know where to start. And I would say counseling might be a great place for you. We offer lots of different, so I see a lot of clients that have dealt with depression, anxiety, OCD, grief. And I also am certified in EMDR, so some trauma processing as well. My counterpart, Suri, she does all the same things. She also does marriage. So if there's like things that you're like, man, we're just not on the same page a lot, that would be a great place to just visit some counseling too. And might not be that you're in counseling forever. It might just be like, hey, we just went for a couple of sessions and it was really helpful. So yeah.
Sometimes people say things that aren't always that helpful. And one of the things I think that I've heard is that, like, well, if you need counseling, there's clearly like a lack of faith. Like, good Christian people don't need counseling.
Sure, yeah. I haven't met them. I would say I want you to have the strongest faith that you could. And for people that there, I mean, counseling might not be for everyone, but I would also say we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with unhelpful thoughts. We all have places where there, I mean, the biggest fear for a homeowner is understanding there's a crack in your foundation. And you would say, oh my gosh, what do I do with that? And so I would say this is where counseling can really be an assistance, because then we get to hear some of the things that are going on and just be like, I'm not going to panic because I've seen this before. And I know ways that can be helpful for you. And so I think that's one thing, is just getting to be that, like, hey, I've seen it. Don't panic. I know like some of the process of this, and getting to be, I would even say like, this is something that can make your faith so much stronger as well, that we get to be just cheerleaders, and this is your own process. So it wouldn't necessarily be something that I'm like, oh man, you're just not very strong in your faith if you're coming to counseling. I would say it takes a lot of faith to do this and to really look at yourself and say, okay, where are the places where I know I'm struggling, and can I get to a place where I can see God working clearly there?
Yeah. Amen. And sometimes just me, like, I can't be objective about my own life, and the people close to me who love me and care about me cannot be objective about the things I'm saying. You know, there's a cost for them that, quite frankly, someone who's has more objectivity.
I'm a stranger. Yeah.
you are, like, you know, and so you can be more objective about the things that I'm saying, what you're hearing me. Thank you. So
absolutely.
I heard that there's a lot of demand for counseling right now, so you're probably too busy to see anybody if they need any
Not
help
at all.
And support. No?
Yeah, I think.
How would somebody get connected if they need it?
Right, yeah. So the benefit of Suri and I both is that we just finished schooling, and so we are still under supervision. We are still learning a lot, but we also are just starting our practices, and so there's a lot of flexibility that we have because of that. And we also, I would say, yes, we have a lot of openings, but we work with this greater Cornerstone group, and so I would also say if there if we aren't like a good fit or our schedules don't align with what works with your schedule, that we know so many other counselors that we could point you and say, like, actually, this person might be a better fit for you. And so maybe go and explore. We can get you connected with that counselor. The best way to get connected with us is through the Cornerstone website. And you can just like send us a direct email, or you can give Cornerstone a call and they can get you plugged in with our schedules. And that would be the best way.
Yep. And we would say around here too, if you feel the need for this, but you're like, what was the website? What was her name? Reach out to us. Like, we're around the building with them several days a week. Like, if you need counseling services, we can't like recommend these folks highly enough. Like, they love the Lord. They want to help. So, Ashley, thank you for being
Absolutely.
With us
thank
and sharing
you.
With our body today. So, hey, guys, we're going to wrap up just with a couple quick things. There's a lot. Yeah, with the holidays, there's a lot of things going on. Today at 4 o'clock. Where's Jeff? 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock. Right here in the building, we're going to be decorating. I say we. I'm using the royal we here. I love all of you, but I won't be here. But you should. You should come. There's going to be like hot chocolate. It's got like a family experience to help decorate our space for Christmas. We are beginning to plan for our Christmas Eve service. That's happening. You don't want to leave town before. Like, if you've got plans, change them. You want to be here for Christmas Eve. So there's just a lot going on around here. It's all on mylcc.info, right? One last thing is that, you know, we do every week on mylcc.info, we upload like groups questions for our groups during the week. And holiday week like this, and I got to tell you, there's some really, really good questions that were done in connection with this teaching. And holiday week like this, maybe your group might not be meeting, like your Thursday group. That would probably be strange if you met this Thursday. But like, I want to tell you, like, you should absolutely go to mylcc.info, go down to those groups questions and look at those questions. And quite frankly, like, have a conversation with someone. Like, use some of those questions, and you don't know what to say around the table. You don't want to talk about, I don't know, X, Y, or Z topics. Like, instead of just going to the latest show that you've been binging on Netflix, maybe use one of those questions as a prompt to have a discussion with someone around the table. So I just can't encourage you enough. I'm super thankful for the people who participate around here week to week, helping us not only just prepare our teaching, thank you, Kip, but then like to prepare questions for us to dive into it deeper together. Okay. So hey, you have a great, great week. We do hope that you're connected with folks in your group. We're so thankful for you. Yeah, we will see you next Sunday, if not sooner, like 4 o'clock. To decorate right here. All right. Have a good one.